Well, good morning to everybody here. Wow, look at that. That's a nice group out there this morning. I typically like to try to title my lessons, and I'm not sure. I think it's one of the Hermans maybe that might even title them for me. This one's kind of about the one sheep, or perhaps it's about right or wrong. Regardless, I'll just get right into it. This is actually the third time I wrote this sermon. Catastrophic computer failure and mysteriously disappearing pages made it so this is my third take through it. So if you don't like it, the first one was probably much better. And if you do like it, I'm glad I had the chance to revise it and make it better. I had the opportunity, studying some old stuff that I had actually spoken on, to listen to some tapes on the internet of myself speaking, and I noticed that I'm very boring. So I'll try to be a little more animated, though it's really not easy to do while you're standing up here. As many of you know, my parents and grandma left yesterday for Texas, and it gave me time to kind of reflect upon many years ago when my wife and I were first married. And we would come back and visit, and it wasn't quite the same as when we were in Illinois. When we were leaving, we were going to Maryland at one point, and then West Virginia. We were going 1,200 miles away, and it was very sad. And sometimes it would take all the way to Newton before I could see the road, because I was crying, because I was leaving behind those that I loved. Those are my family, my friends. It was hard, and so it kind of made me think about that a little bit yesterday as I was saying goodbye to a month and a half or so to my parents and my grandma. So I'm going to do a little history this morning to lead into the lesson. And I'm glad they're here today. That I remember when I was a younger man, probably teenage years, I'm guessing, because I don't actually know how old Tim is. But I remember when Tim and Tammy first got married, one of the first things they did was disappear. They took off. Now, a little bit older, I assume that's because of your career. But they were gone. I'm like, now, that's crazy. How could you possibly? I'm a little homeboy. I'm never going to leave. So on January 1st, 1989, I met and fell in love with my future wife. And about February 7th that same year, she met me. Pretty close to the truth there, guys. We moved to Maryland that same year. We took Ashton with us in 1990. We were blessed with Elena. 1992, blessed with Ryan. We had each other, which was great. We had our kids, which was great. But Teresa was kind of alone for adult companionship when I wasn't there. That wasn't so great. We had the church there, yes. We had friends, sorta. But we didn't really have family. About 1993, we moved to Plano and then on to Leland, Illinois. That Plano church was very strong, about 70 in number. There were many young kids. There were some, in my opinion, classic sermons, great classes. And again, this particular church, they were mostly related to one another. They were not just church family, but they were family. And then about 2004, we moved, 2004-ish, some of us moved over here, some of us took a little longer. I assume that at least some of the people here were happy that we were back. I know that we were thrilled. And I was going to insert here that I wanted to compare myself to the prodigal son, but it turns out I didn't know what that meant, because I thought it was the long-lost and dearly missed son that finally returned home. No, it's actually characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure, recklessly spendthrift. Was I the only one that didn't know what prodigal means? I mean, I was absolutely blown away when I looked that up in Webster. But it's not that exact portion of the scripture that I'm going to be speaking on this morning. It's just a little bit farther along. So this last weekend, when we returned from Arizona, we had the opportunity to not only go to a friend's wedding, friend's son's wedding, but we went back to visit our old church in Plano. It's about 30 people now. Still very strong, the people that are there. And their numbers are down for a variety of reasons. Some are too old. They're infirm. They can't make it to church anymore. Some have passed away. Some have retired and moved away. And it's still strong, but for me, there was an underlying sense of something sad there. And I think what I was feeling was that there's at least one other thing that's caused those numbers to go down. Some of those people have fallen back to the world. In Luke 15, beginning in verse 3, Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there is joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. There's a song in our red book, of course. You guys know exactly what it is. It's a little lengthy. We very rarely sing the song, I think, because of that. It takes quite a bit of time to sing it. Number 560, the 90 and 9. Basically the same story, but I wanted to go over its lyrics with you very quickly this morning. It says there were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out in the hills far away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 90 and 9. Are they enough? Not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, "This of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep." But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Far out in the desert he heard its cry. 'Twas sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that marks out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are their hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. But all through the mountains, thunder-riven, and up from the rocky sleep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, 'Rejoice, I have found my sheep.' And the angels echoed around the throne, 'Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own.'" That's such a touching song. I just absolutely love it. And here it tells that exact story of that lost sheep. I always wondered, was that sinner that they're talking about here, was that somebody who was always a sinner? Or was that somebody who had found God and had turned away? When I was studying this, I was reading some other people's lessons, and some of the people kind of felt like it was a sinner who was always a sinner. I always kind of looked at it like it was somebody who was saved and gone away. I don't think that's really a key part of the lesson this morning, but it's just something that it makes me realize that a lot of people look at things just a little bit differently than how I do or how you might. But for today's purpose, we're going to talk about the one who's left, after he had already known the Lord. Look around you a little bit this morning. Who of us might be that one? That one that's sitting here this morning, a believer, somebody who knows right from wrong, and yet might fall away. Which one of our many wonderful young children, when they grow up, is going to end up being an abuser of alcohol, addicted to drugs, maybe even something worse? Look around and think of the people that you might remember who were here and aren't here. With our kids, you think that can't happen? This is the reason that we went through our history this morning. I want to revisit that Plano church. Just a little time filler there. I don't recall this gentleman's position in the church. It's my feeling that he was probably a deacon. But if not, he was certainly one of the most soft-spoken, wonderful, kind-hearted men I've ever met in my life. He was about my age, married, 4 kids. His kids were about the same age as my kids, which made me even draw closer to them. His father-in-law went to our church in Plano. His father-in-law was an elder in that church. It was a very wonderful family. I don't recall how long we'd been in that church, but a few years after we arrived, this gentleman's mother-in-law passed away from cancer. She was not very old. His father-in-law resigned his position as an elder, and he remarried and moved away to another church. There's nothing wrong with anything he did, and that's not my point this morning. But I wonder if the reason that he left that church is because he saw what was coming and couldn't handle it. That young man's wife has left him for another man. And 3 out of those 4 kids are addicted to drugs. I haven't seen the pictures, but apparently one of those boys is about 20-some years old and is nearly bald. He's lost his hair from the ridiculous way he's treating his own body. How did that happen? There's another gentleman there who is one of the, I think he's an elder in the church, and I'm sorry that I don't remember the exact position that everyone has, but he has a daughter that lives with another man and their illegitimate child. I taught these kids. They were in my class. They grew up beside my children. I hope I'm not to blame, but I think it kind of proves my point. These were very well brought up, intelligent, very loved children, and they've turned away. They knew right from wrong. Now, I talk frequently up here about the thief in the night, the Lord coming in the thief of the night, but this is the rest of that little story. In Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48, the Lord replied, "A faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. But if the servant thinks my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk, the master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant in pieces and banish him with the unfaithful. And a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. When someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required." I do remember that one of my first revisions, I also indicated that most of my Bible reading is quoted out of the New Living Bible. So if it doesn't quite feel like you're hearing it exactly how you originally heard it, it's definitely not King James. But let's re-examine that a little bit. In the 42nd through the 41st verse, the responsible servant is not only rewarded, he's basically put in charge. The 45th through the 46th, the unprepared servant is no better than someone who's completely unfaithful. Skipping ahead to 48, the ignorant servant, one who doesn't even know the Lord. He's punished, but how is he punished? He's punished lightly. In the prior verse in 47, the servant who knew his God but turned his back on him was punished severely. Those people who knew God and turned away, they're in danger. Portions of this next part were actually part of the sermon last week in Plano. It just kind of made me grin because I don't understand if it's because we all speak from the same book or if it's because I just feel wavelengths with other speakers or whatever, but I'm frequently up here doing exactly what somebody else had on their minds. Matthew 7:13-14. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult. Only a few ever find it. Now, are these people that turned away, perhaps those in the Plano Church, perhaps someone you know, are they the only people that we can think of that are not on the straight and narrow? Do we know the difference between right and wrong? I'm not going to stand up here and accuse anyone of anything that I certainly would not take the time to point the finger back at myself. But I want you to think about this just a moment. If you're blessed with money and material possessions and have family, friends, Christians, brothers and sisters who have fallen on hard times, help them. If you don't help them and don't feel guilty, you probably don't know the difference between right and wrong. Not in my generation, but certainly right before it, we used to build barns together in a matter of about a day or two. We helped one another. There's two different ways to look at this help. If you need help, humble yourself. It's okay. Ask for help. But more importantly, I need to know you. I need to associate with you. I need to find out who you are and about your lives so you don't even need to tell me when you need help because I know you so well, I know when you're in trouble. I need to spend more time with you. Galatians 6:9-10 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of faith." And James 2:17, so you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. So we should help each other. In what manner? How should we feel about this? Again, interestingly enough, Bruce, you kind of covered this for me. If you help just because you're supposed to, and you resent it, you're no better. God loves a cheerful giver, one who wants to help. Not a person who helps because it makes him look good in the eyes of the church or society. So remember the first seven verses of Matthew 6. Watch out, don't do your deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they'll ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they're ever going to get. But when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut your door and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on, as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't help because you want to be noticed of man. Now, I believe that some people and situations are put here in life and in our paths as a test. When you help someone, reach out to them, even when they can't repay you, you pass that test. Okay. This is my main concern and the real points that I want to get to in this lesson. Don't we know? Don't some of us know? Maybe all of us know? Someone who's fallen away. What are we doing about it? Recently, I know of someone who came back to this church. Why didn't I say anything to that person before? Was I frightened of their reaction? Was I embarrassed of my abilities? Was I too low-minded towards myself? 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." We need to help those who have fallen away. We need to reread Luke 12 and 48, which says, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomever much is given, of him much shall be required. And to whom men have committed much, of them will they ask more." We know. We understand what's right. And we're expected to do more. I say it's our duty to confront, comfort, and encourage those who have fallen away. Is it easy? I'm going to say no. It's not easy. Is it commanded of us? I think yes. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" Whose laws? God's. Which ones? All of them. God wills us to comfort and help one another. If we know the difference between right and wrong, how can we not make an effort to reach out to these people who have fallen away and still think that we're right? When Teresa and I used to leave for the East Coast, the tears that we shed were tears of sorrow because we were leaving behind our family, our friends, those that we loved and missed. Maybe we can make an opportunity to create tears of joy as we bring back that one sheep. That one sheep back into the fold that we love and we miss. This morning, if you know the difference of right and wrong, but haven't made that effort to confess your sins and have them washed away via baptism, or you are that one who has fallen away and needs to be forgiven of sins that you have made since you acknowledged your Lord, we'll give you that opportunity to come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.